Corinthians chapter 5. We're moving through the study of 1 Corinthians, the idea of the perfect gospel for an imperfect church. And Paul has been pointing out to these Corinthians some of their imperfections, calling upon them to repent, to follow his example. Particularly, we've been looking for some time in these early chapters at this idea of party spirit, one person preferring one preacher over another. Paul says that's that diminishes the gospel, calls into question the goodness and wisdom of God. And he ends the fourth chapter, remember, saying, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" He set before them two options. And you think, well, he's summing up his concern over their party spirit, the divisive attitudes. Yeah, he certainly is. But he is about to launch into a section here that is happening in the church at Corinth, and tragically happens throughout the church in the West today, of scandalous immorality. And in addressing this, he contributes, by the leadership of the Spirit, his understanding of God's will for how a church addresses scandalous sin in its midst. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 to 13. I don't imagine we will get through this today. My plan is for this, that we will go as far as we can. We will finish this up next Sunday, Lord willing. You will, at the end of the service, be notified that we intend next Sunday to act as a congregation to vote to remove someone from our membership. They're not active right now, but they have been in the past, who has been reached out to by your pastoral ministries team repeatedly, who's guilty of scandalous sin. And with the prayer that as we study today and again next Sunday and practice redemptive, corrective church discipline, that there will be, as Joshua pointed out, reconciliation as the result. Talk more about that in a minute. If you have your Bibles and have found 1 Corinthians 5, stand with me if you would. If you don't have a Bible with you, we've got the text on the screen. You can follow along as I read this passage. He just abruptly says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Sobering words. Not words I enjoy reading. Not even words I enjoy teaching on. But sobering words for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century in Corinth and in the 21st century in Owosso. We've just read together what? We all agree it's the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. This is a test to see if we really believe it is sufficient. Thank you. Be seated. Okay. Church discipline. It's a subject that is it's easily misunderstood and just as easily neglected. Some of you may have in your background, if you do genealogical studies, stories about a relative who was put out of the church. You may know it closer at hand than that. Someone who was treated harshly in the name of church discipline. I want to give you some descriptives. When we talk about biblical church discipline, we're talking about redemptive. That's the first word. Redemptive, corrective church discipline. But the truth is, you cannot have learning in any meaningful way without both edges of the two-edged sword of discipline. Discipline is from the Latin disciplina, for instruction, for teaching. The two-edged swords are what's called formative discipline. That went on this morning in our Sunday school classes. It goes on from this pulpit every Sunday. It should be going on in your home daily with your family, where you are positively instructing. Positively instructing. But there's also corrective discipline, where you punitively correct. Parents, you know this. If I said to you, I want you to teach your children, teach them their ABCs, teach them their manners, teach them the whole panoply of the responsibility you have as parents to teach children given to you by God. But don't you dare do anything to correct them. Don't you speak to them words of correction. Don't you put them in time out. Don't you tan their fannies. Don't you do anything to correct them. Now, I might say that, and you might say, wow, he surely does love children. But you know good and well, if you're a parent, been a parent any time at all, or a grandparent, that I have bound your hands and made your task inescapably impossible. You take that same situation in the schools today. When I grew up, there was a Mr. Martin. Now, Mr. Martin wasn't any taller than this. In fact, in sixth grade, I was looking him eyeball to eyeball. But Mr. Martin had a strength that was hidden from his appearance. And when you were sent to Mr. Martin's office, he had a board. It was his board of education. And I only had to go one time. And he grabbed me by my collar. And he laid into me. And I thought I was a really big, tough fella. And he brought tears to my eyes. I paid attention. All you had to do after that, all Gurley Jones, my sixth grade teacher, had to do after that was to say, you want to go see Mr. Martin? And I was all ears, all eyes, all in to be educated. That's gone, sadly, today, and it is a part of, thank you folks who are educators and have spent your life in that arena. You would agree that it's for the worse, that corrective discipline has disappeared, all but disappeared from education. Well, this didn't come up with some humanistic. This is God's design. God is the one who sent Jesus Christ to live, die, and rise again to bring to faith disciple makers. The very word discipline has got this. It's part of this whole word group of disciples, disciple makers. In fact, we would recognize 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where Paul says, all Scripture, all of the holy writings have been breathed out. They're inspired by God. Theonoustos, breathed out by God. And they're profitable. All Scripture is profitable. Look what it's profitable for. For teaching, there's your formative discipline. For reproof, there's your idea of corrective discipline. For correction, more clearly so. And for a training in righteousness. Look what happens. There's several places in Scripture that the Holy Spirit does this. It's fascinating. To get rid of correction, you've got to plow through teaching on the one end, instruction in righteousness on the other end, in the wisdom of God. The two terms used of corrective discipline are in the middle. The goal is that the man of God, the person of God, may be complete, that is maturing, equipped for every good work. And so, the idea of the word disciplina signifies the whole range of nurturing, instruction, training that disciple making requires. When we look at the history of the Reformed faith, the Reformation, we're in the 500th year of the Reformation, I told you, this year, and we'll be looking at that more focused when we hit October. But the history of the Reformation highlights the importance of church discipline, insisting that there's no spiritual health without it. And it's a vital mark of a true church. In fact, the Reformers coming out of the Reformation and the Puritans and our Baptist forebears recognized this, that you wouldn't even call anything a church of Jesus Christ. You couldn't do that unless it was marked by a faithful exposition of the Word of God, the Scriptures, a confidence in the authority of Scriptures. A biblical practice of the ordinances of believers' baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper. I don't want to digress here, but I love our Reformed friends historically, the Anglicans, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the others who said they were committed to this, but don't practice believers' baptism by immersion. But I don't want to digress. We are the thorough Reformers, folks. We're the ones who carry the Reformation to its biblical conclusion. They said you couldn't call it a church unless there was faithful exposition of the Word of God. There was the biblical practice of the ordinances, and the third thing was the biblical practice of church discipline. In fact, in some circles, when you read historically, you'll read that they call church discipline the third sacrament. Baptism, Lord's Supper, discipline. Now, this is probably seeming strange to some of you because it's all but disappeared from the landscape and the church is the poorer for it. John Dagg was a Southern Baptist. In fact, the first Southern Baptist to write a systematic theology. In 1859, he wrote his Manual of Theology and Church Order. In the section on church order, where he's discussing church discipline, he says this: it has been remarked that when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. In other words, when biblical, redemptive, corrective church discipline is not being practiced, that the Spirit of Christ withdraws. And so the challenge we all have in this day is to promote from the pulpit and the lectern and to practice in our lives and in our homes the personal disciplines of learning and devotion, worship and fellowship, righteousness and service, teaching them, exhorting one another to accountability. Every month we read our covenant. Every month. And it holds up the standard that we promise we will faithfully admonish one another, watching over one another in love, exhorting. In that climate, there's a meaningful place to practice the correctives. You guard against two ditches when you talk about this matter. One is just a don't care attitude. Who are we? You hear it all. Who am I to judge? I'm not perfect. You see, folks, the standard of practicing church discipline is not your perfection, but Christ's perfection and His name upon a congregation. The standard is not your consistent personal holiness. The standard is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. Jesus is the one who instituted church discipline. And we just read the passage in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. We've talked about this before in different studies when we were looking at other teachings. But it's very clear. If your brother sins against you, your brother or sister sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, that's been rewritten in this culture. If your brother sins against you, gather with you 3, 4, 5, 6 friends and tell them all about it. And he's trampled underfoot. The idea is, and this is what you've got to realize, if you have ever gone to a person to say, we've got to talk. You said something, you did something, something got back to me. I just need to find out about it I don't want there to be anything between us. If anyone's ever come to you in that way, you have been engaged in practicing church discipline. Because that's where it starts, the private encounter. We read in Matthew 18 a while ago that if that person hears you, then wonderful. You have gained your brother because something was dividing the two of you. There was an issue. It was keeping you apart. And remember, the gospel is all about reconciling. Ephesians 2 says that Jesus Christ on the cross not only did bear in his body our sin, but he leveled the wall of partition. He leveled that which stood against Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew, being able to find a ground to come together into what's called a one new humanity called Christ's followers. Jesus did that at the cross. The gospel is all about reconciliation. Almost 13 years in, you probably get tired of me reminding you, but the first sermon I preached on a Sunday night here in September of 05 was on the essence of the gospel, reconciliation. Church discipline sets that in motion. If he hears you, well and good, you've won your brother. If he will not hear you, though, if you've ever gone to a brother or a sister and said, confront them about something, and they said, I don't know who you think you are. Or they diminish it or whatever. Then inform 2 or 3 witnesses and take the witnesses with you so that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word may be established. If they hear the witnesses, good. Then it's over. You've kept it still in a pretty private circle. You've won your brother. You've won your sister back. The reconciliation of the gospel is in play and Christ's death is honored and glorified. If they will not hear the witnesses, however, Matthew 18 says, then you tell it to the church. You've come to a time when the church body, now it's not a private offense anymore. Because the unwillingness of the person to be reconciled in the private has now put this in the public arena. There's only one sin that sets in motion church discipline, particularly excommunication, which we're going to talk about. And that is the sin of impenitence, an unwillingness to repent. And the church reaches out then at that point. And Jesus says, the one who originated this, who taught it in Matthew 18, if this person will not hear the church, then you treat them as a heathen and a publican. It doesn't mean you look down on them. Doesn't mean you're harsh toward them. Doesn't mean you're nasty. It means that now you must treat them as an unbeliever because they're practicing life as an unbeliever. The power of the gospel in their lives has not gripped them enough that they would be brought to repentance. And so that's the flow of it. In the Westminster Confession, which is our cousin Confession of Faith, we have the Baptist Confession of 1689. The Westminster Confession was written in 1637, I believe. Our cousin speaks of this and says church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. It's going to give us 5 reasons. And they may escalate from bare admonition, remember 2 Timothy 3, some just admonishing one another, where the person refuses to be repentant, to be reconciled, through exclusion from the Lord's Supper. You hear me say when we have the Lord's Supper, if you're not under the discipline of this church, another church, to finally expulsion, which is what we're talking about in 1 5. Expulsion from the congregation. Treating one as a non-believer. Taking away the rights and privileges of membership. So the person may not vote, may not come to the Lord's table. And though loved and prayed for and wept over, not be treated as a brother or a sister in Christ. You know, if you've been here any length of time, you know this is not theoretical with me. And with Karen, my family, we lived through this for 10 years. And the Lord honored that, by the way. So I want us to see, beginning this morning, we'll unpack it again next week, Lord willing. First of all, in this passage, the absolutely scandalous situation in the church. Secondly, the atrocious attitude of the church. Third, the apostolic charge to carry out church discipline. Fourth, the awful leavening influence of unchallenged sin. Fifth, the application of Christ's death to congregational integrity. Sixth, the actions of Christ's followers relative to the ungodly. So let's look at this, begin looking at this morning. Remember, it is redemptive, corrective church discipline. I want to commend to you a little booklet, and I have it available in PDF format. I can email it to you. And if you'll simply let Linda know or myself know, we'd be glad to put it to you, called Biblical Church Discipline by Daniel E. Ray. It was originally published by Banner of Truth. I remember very well back in 1984. I'd been the pastor at First Baptist Church, Clinton, Louisiana, for 3 months. It was in the spring. I'd gone over to pick up a play, pack and play, to be used with some friends of ours who were coming in to see us from Shreveport, who had a brand new baby, was standing in the parking lot and in the driveway of one of our deacons, who said to me, "You know that so and so and so and so are getting a divorce." I said, "Yes, I've heard about that. I'm trying to get with them to talk with them." He said, "You know why they're getting a divorce, don't you?" And I said, "Well, she told me that he was not caring." And he said, "That's not why they're getting a divorce. They're getting a divorce because she plans to marry another one of your deacons." I remember my knees buckled. I was all of 30 years old, maybe. I said, "Wait a minute now, don't slander another church member." "I'm not doing it." "So you ask him." So they've been planning this for some time. I summoned them in on a Saturday morning into my office. I said, "I've heard this. I want to ask the two of you this. Do you have plans to be married to one another?" "Well, yeah. I said, "But you're already married." "Ah, that marriage is dead." I said, "No, your husband's still living. You're already married." "Well," she said, "God's given me a peace about this." So we began to have to teach in a setting where the only two people who had any modicum of understanding of church discipline was McCarran and myself. So the Lord put this pamphlet in front of me, and I passed it out to the deacon body. It's humorous now. It wasn't funny then. They took it. One of them flipped it over and said, "This isn't a Southern Baptist publication." I said, "No, but it's thoroughly biblical. I want you to read it." And so began my journey in trying to teach a congregation the biblical significance. Now, I won't go into all the details. Karen tells me, says, "Please stop telling that story. I'm tired of hearing it." It's out of deference to her, I'll do it. But what was brought to me was, "Are we the only people who face," they said, "quote, your discipline?" I said, "What do you mean?" They named to me five other situations in the church that were commonly known to everybody but the new pastor and his wife. From fornication to adultery. People living without the benefit of marriage, living together. So the journey began. I want to commend this book to you, Biblical Church Discipline by Daniel E. Ray. If you want a copy, let me know. I will gladly email it to you. If you say, well, I don't do email that much, talk to me. Linda and I will put it in printed form for you to have and to read. I would like for you to read it this week, because of what we're going to do next week. So let's look at the text here. The absolutely scandalous situation in church. It is actually reported. Paul says, it's come back to me. Now think about it. If it's come back to the Apostle Paul, who in Corinth doesn't know about this? It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Now, scholars have taken some different approaches as to what he is saying here, but you cannot run away from, when you break this down in the Greek, he is saying a man has his father's wife. He's engaged in an immoral relationship with his father's wife. Whether that is his biological mom, some have thought the possibility maybe his dad was dead and him caring for his mother was the right thing to do, but they had carried it too far. Or whether this is his stepmother, we don't know. Because it's interesting that Paul says a man has his father's wife. He doesn't say a man has his mother. A man has his father's wife. Regardless what the biological relationship is, it is on the surface an immoral, incestuous relationship. It's happening in the church. Now I say that, and you know, you have known of, in this church in the past, and in other churches, where that has gone on, unaddressed. Immorality swept under the rug. When I was confronting this couple and called upon them to take some steps to begin remediation, the irony was they worked at the Office of Family Security. I've never gotten over that irony. They worked together there to separate and to begin to meet with me individually. A fellow came, he was a member of our church, he was a deputy in the town. He came and he said, "Preacher, you've really raised a stink here." I said, "How so?" He said, "Well, so-and-so," and he called the woman's name and said, "Look, she's had her affairs through the years, we all know about it." He said, "In fact, I could have had one with her. But she always gets over them. She always moves on. Now you have forced the hand." That's how twisted the thinking was. Folks, you've encountered that twisted thinking yourself. Who are we to judge? What about love? Can't we just love them? Well, what makes you think that Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is not love? We need a biblical definition of love, not a maudlin sentimentality that says, "I don't want to get my hands dirty, so in the name of love, I'll just back away, pretend it's not there, stick my head in the sand, maybe it'll go away." No. Paul, it's been reported to me. It's come to my ears. He says, the pagans, he's shaming them here, the pagans don't even do this. You claim to have come out of the Corinthian culture. And we talked about Corinthians. You want to insult, we began to study, if you want to insult a woman in Paul's day, you called her a Corinthian woman because of the reputation they had for immorality. He says, even the people in your culture, the culture you came out of, would not approve of this. And then he moves from the absolutely scandalous situation to the atrocious attitude of the church. And as bad as the fact of the presence of this sin is in Paul's mind, it is the attitude of the church that is horrific in his mind. "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Shouldn't it break your heart?" Now, when he says you're arrogant, I don't think he's saying, and we're going to see some other language he uses down here in the text. He's not saying, "Man, isn't it great? Isn't it great that our church tolerates incestuous people? Isn't it wonderful that just anybody can come and be a member of this church?" In the middle of this conflict I told you about a while ago that was dropped at my feet, the brother of this woman, who was also a deacon, said to me when he left, "I've found a church that'll let me get away with a little sin."
It's that kind of mentality we're talking about here. You're arrogant. I think when you piece together the text, there was this attitude. Look, you know, grace is so wonderful. And grace just tells us that we need to stay out of people's business. None of my business what they're doing. I just want to love them. I want to love them. During the middle of all this, a woman came forward for membership one Sunday. A young woman. There was something about her that I knew, but I couldn't remember at the point of impact. And after the fact, found out that she was living with the young man in our congregation, outside of marriage. So there I was, standing at the front of the church. Everybody expecting me to say, okay, all in favor of receiving solace, lift that hand up. Let's welcome this person in. Isn't that what the loving thing is? And I said, we'll counsel further about this and get back to you. Well, you would have thought that I denied the deity of Christ. People unload. Who are you? I said, well, there's a situation in the relationship. It's none of your business. Who she lives with, what she's doing, none of your business. Paul's talking about this kind of an attitude at Corinth. Not a new attitude, by the way. It's a couple thousand years old. Paul says you ought to grieve. Now, folks, none of us is perfect. And that's not what drives this whole study. We are sinners saved by grace. Who, because of God's grace, doesn't mean we don't sin anymore, but we don't sin successfully anymore. And we don't make excuses for our sin. We repent of our sin when confronted by the Spirit, by the Word, by a friend. Proverbs is in place. The wounds of a friend are faithful. When you sin against somebody and that person comes to you to admonish you and rebuke you, your heart breaks. You ask for forgiveness. That's not the mentality at Corinth. So Paul is very troubled with them. The third thing we see is this apostolic charge to carry out church discipline. So Paul has told them that he knows about the situation. He's told them that he knows about their response or non-response to it. They're cheapening grace by the notion that grace just lets you do whatever you want to do and you're going to go to heaven. And folks, you know people like this. You know people who never darken the doors of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sit at home, who never have one thought about loving what Jesus loved and when he died for the church. And you talk to them, because I've talked with them, and they look at you like you're insane to suggest that perhaps that settled attitude on their part, that complacence about the things that God loves, the people for whom Jesus died, that there's nothing wrong with that. Grace doesn't promote that. Grace in the life is a change that comes so that we begin repenting for our sin. We begin forgiving other people who sin against us. We begin to walk trusting only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We talked about this recently. Justified by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. And yet that twin justification always brings along with her sanctification. Growing in grace, being conformed from glory to glory into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not crossing a line. It is beginning a journey. And there are too many people who've been led, misled, deceived, just like the people in Corinth were deceiving this man. All you got to do is step over the line, say a prayer, sign a card, walk an aisle, say you love Jesus, and everything's okay. But there's a change that comes. Regeneration, being born again. Conversion, going one way on the way to hell, being saved, turning, going the other way on the way to glory. So Paul gives this authoritative, and folks, he would say it to us as well. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. What does he mean removed? Does he mean that such a person is not welcome sitting in the, wherever they were meeting, in the catacombs, or wherever Corinth was able to meet under the tree, wherever they met? That he's not welcome to be sitting there? That's not what he's talking about here. To be removed from your membership. Membership is a privilege that carries with it rights. And the right is to live as a member of a church, walking in union with Jesus Christ. But you have no rights to claim membership in a church and cling to scandalous sin. You have no right to claim membership in a church and continue unrepentant as if that's nobody's business. So Paul says, remove him. When I've taken people through this and actually practiced it, individuals in the past, one of the things I've said to the person on the receiving end is, the devil's going to lie to you and tell you that we're doing this because we want to wash our hands of you, we want to be rid of you, shed of you, don't want to hear about you. That's a lie of the devil. I want you under the preaching of the gospel regularly, sitting under the ministry of the word. I want you to meet with me, with responsible people as often as you will, that we might speak truth to you and know that we pray for you, that the Lord will deliver you and bring you back to the fold. B.H. Carroll, the founder of Southwestern Seminary, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 5 says that what the Lord is instructing you to do here is you take the erring person who will not repent and you formally, in a formal act of the church, set them outside the assembly saying, here is the membership. You were a member. You're no longer a member. B.H. Carroll says you do this because once that person is outside the fold, if that person is indeed a sheep, watch this, he will bleat and bleat and bleat to get back in. He said, but if you set that person outside the fold and that person turns and runs and jumps into the first mud puddle it can find, he says, you know you weren't dealing with a sheep. You were dealing with a pig that returns to the mud. He says, you don't know that until you set the person out. Remember, it's redemptive. It's with a goal to recovery. Paul says, for though absent in the body, I'm not with you. I am present in spirit. My spirit, I helped birth that church. Corinth is always on my heart and always on my mind. I am present in spirit with you. And as if present, just imagine I was there with you, Paul says. Heard about it? I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Because my vote's already in. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, and he's not speaking mystically there about how he's part of the Trinity somehow. What he's saying is that you ought to know that when you're assembled to carry out these things, that I am there in spirit with you. I have an interest in this. I have a vested interest in this. With the power of our Lord Jesus, he said, that's when you gather in Jesus' name to do Jesus' bidding, you have Jesus' power. Matthew 18, we just read a while ago. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst, Jesus promised. He says, when this is in place, as we will gather as a church next Sunday, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What is the goal here? What is at stake? Paul says, this man's salvation is at stake. So wait a minute, preacher, I thought we were Baptists. Once saved, always saved. We are Baptists, biblical Baptists, who believe once a person is in grace, that person will persevere to the very end. This perverted notion of the perseverance and preservation of the saints that's been reduced to the idea of, quote, once saved, always saved, is damning millions of people to hell. Paul is saying this person's soul is in jeopardy. They have a membership to the church at Corinth in their pocket. And if he does not repent, he has no reason to believe that he's going to heaven. professor I had in seminary said, talked about perseverance and preservation and looking down upon this once saved, always saved language. He said, a faith that fizzles was false from the first. You see a person that used to appear to have great, exuberant faith, doing this, doing that, and it's fizzled, and there's not any sign of spiritual life. A faith that fizzles is false from the first. Paul says the only way you're going to help this fella is to formally, tenderly, redemptively remove him from membership, which, by the way, meant something in the first century. If you were put out of the church at Corinth, it wasn't the First Baptist Church, so you could go down and join the Second Baptist Church or the Third Baptist Church or go to some non-denominational church. When you were put out of the church in Corinth, you were put out of the identified body of Christians in that city. Parenthetically, one of the tragedies, as I was working with this couple trying to teach a congregation about church discipline and get them up to speed to practice it, this couple went down the road, said to a neo-Orthodox liberal preacher, "Do you practice church discipline?" Here's what he said. "Oh, goodness gracious, I'd have to know you and have to be like a parent to you. And I hardly even know you. How can in the world could I practice discipline on you? No, I wouldn't do that." So they joined there before we could set in motion what needed to be done. That's the same thing today. You do realize, do you not, that we're one of the few churches in the area that practice an application for membership, where we sit down and examine a person and listen to them and watch them and let them see us and then come back subsequently and vote them into membership. You do realize, do you not, that I could take you by the hand on Friday evening. We could visit a church Friday evening, one Saturday morning, a couple of them Saturday evening, a couple of them Sunday morning, one or two Sunday night. 6-7 churches. We could be members of 6 or 7 churches in this area by the close of Sunday and not any of them know anything about us. The New Testament knows nothing of that. Paul says, hand him over for the destruction of his flesh. What's he talking about there? He's talking about hand him over so that he may be consumed with the notion that the people that I was among do not see me as a Christian. They've strongly disapproved of what I'm doing. And it should eat him up. Eat him up that his soul might be saved. Now, I don't know how the forms that takes, but I can tell you this. That the woman involved, in this case I'm talking about, went on over to church XYZ, got married to the fellow who was one of our deacons. They joined that church, got married, went to get a physical to go on a cruise. The doctor said, "You're not going anywhere. You're eaten up with cancer." She summoned me to her bedside. As she was dying, I pled with her to repent. One of the last words she said to me was, "But I told you, God has given me a peace about this." And I said, "You know something? I don't doubt that you have a peace, but it's not a peace from heaven. It's a peace out of hell. I plead with you to repent." That's how we parted company. Never saw her again in this life. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not her judge. Don't know where she. I would pray. I prayed somewhere along the way. She did repent. I prayed that I see her in heaven when I die. It's tragic. Paul said, this is serious business. It's so serious that we should be willing to hand someone over to the works of the devil. Paul himself would experience this in some measure, you know, when he talks later on about this thorn in the flesh he received. Beating him about the head to keep him humble, lest he get puffed up for God using him and showing him what he was showing him. Remember that the devil is God's devil. We looked at that in Job last week. He's God's devil. God's got him on a leash. And though he is going to consign him to eternal hell at the end of time, he can use him any way he wants to use him. Paul recognizes that. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that what he's doing in his physical life may be squeezed and crunched and destroyed with the goal that when he leaves this earth, his soul would be saved on the day of the Lord. Jesus taught this. Better to enter heaven without an eye. Better to enter heaven without a hand than to enter hell whole. Paul charged the church at Corinth to carry out redemptive, corrective church discipline in the face of scandalous conduct. And he would charge us the same today. Now, God willing, I'm going to pick this up next Sunday. We're going to look at this matter of excommunication in the context of other stages and levels. We'll finish this passage, Lord willing, and then we will take action. I'm going to ask our media crew to turn the feed off at this time, if you would.